All right, we're underway here with the recorder. Not much of a review because last week we were looking at the garments of the priests. So on our right is the high priest in his golden garments. The Jewish community refers to those as the golden garments. And then on the left is the priest in the common, everyday run-of-the-mill priest in his garb as well. So again, these are garments to set apart the priests as sanctified men, men set apart for the service of God, and therefore these garments provided them with glory and beauty, or set them apart from the rest of Israel. All right, page 93, consecration of the priests, Exodus 29. We start with preparation for the consecration ceremony. The preparation is verses 1 through 9. And we'll get through that preparation today. The preparation begins with the collection in verses 1 through 3. Two aspects to that collection. The first aspect is that the collection will consist of certain animals. Point 1, parentheses A1 in your outline. So this is Exodus chapter 29, verse 1. So is everybody there? Everybody there? Okay, Exodus 29, verse 1. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish. So they're to set aside three animals, and the first one is a young bull. And here is a bull of Bashan. And if any of you have been with us or been to Israel, you know that the Golan Heights today was biblical Bashan. And biblical Bashan was a good environment for raising cattle. And the cattle from Bashan were large and heavy and quality. So anyway, this looks like a young bull to me, and I would not like to be on the receiving end of that guy's anger. How would you get a thing like this into the tabernacle or into the temple? Carefully, yeah. With a dozen rings in his nose or something. Anyway, take one young bull. And secondly, two rams. Of course, a ram is a male sheep. So here's a close-up of a ram. I love those shofarot on his head, huh? I would love to get a shofar like that unfinished, because most of the shofarot you get in Israel, they start out like that, rough, and then they put them under a grinder and smooth them all out like this. And then dye them. Usually there's this kind of this light color because they're just cartilage is all this is. And so they usually start out this white color, this light color. So they dye them. This one's been dyed black, and you can see it's been smooth with a little bit of the texture here. That's what I'd like to get. I've seen one of those, and it wasn't mine. So anyway, there. For some reason, I guess they can charge more money. I'm sure you can buy them, yeah. I've only seen one. Yeah, I have to buy one on the next trip, yeah. See if I can blow it, too. All right, so the second part of the collection are two rams, two male sheep. Now, the quality of the animals is then brought out in point 3. They're to be unblemished. And that basically means without any kind of a physical defect. They're to be whole. They're not to be missing anything. And they're to be healthy. They're not to be sick. So not blind, not lame, not sick, but unblemished animals. Point D. In other words, they're to be a worthy gift to bring to a king. Now, why do I make that statement? Well, because there's an important issue, an important principle that comes out here. And the problem that brings this issue to the forefront is found in Malachi chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. That's point D, parentheses, Roman numeral 1 on your outline. Let's see what Malachi chapter 1 says. Malachi is a post-exilic prophet, and so the temple is being constructed, and the sacrificial system is getting underway again after our return from Babylon. But there's a problem, and the problem is voiced by God starting in verse 8. Here he says, "But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? So what was happening were some of the Jewish people in the area, they wanted to bring sacrifices. Yeah, but you know, this lamb is blind. It's just a pain in the neck to me. I'll take it down to the temple and we'll sacrifice and get rid of it. Or this one's sick. It's not going to last too much longer. So yeah, I'll take it down to the temple. That'll make a good sacrifice. You know, I don't want to take a good one that's healthy and expensive. I'll take this junk and I'll take it down to the temple and it can be sacrificed and I'm all, you know, I'm participating in the sacrificial system. God is happy, right? Not exactly. Here's what God says. Why not offer it to your governor? You know, you're offering it to the King of Kings. Why not offer it to an earthly king, your governor? How would he react to a blind, lame, or sick animal? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? And so the point there is no, he's not going to be very happy with you. And in fact, he's going to be probably upset with you, you bring him something like that. But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. You're coming to him and praying and you're bringing him junk. Will he be open to that? You know? Should we give God our best, you guys? Or do we give him our cast-offs, our broken stuff?
First fruits, right?
Yeah, the first fruits. Or do we give him the, you know, the stuff we fished out of the garbage can? Yeah, Cain and Abel. Now, so the principle here, point two on your outline, is this: if you love and respect someone, you'll give them gifts that are sound and without defect. And, you know, I immediately think of my grandkids, Christmas or Hanukkah, you know. How about my grandsons? Would I give them this surfer dude? You know, here's the surfer dude. Yeah, you know. But what's with that surfer dude? He's got a broken leg there, right? Should I give him a tube of super glue along with that? Here you go, Jamie. Here's your surfer dude. Fix him up, you know. So we wouldn't do that to our kids or our grandkids or our friends, would we? We wouldn't do that. But here they're doing it to the Lord. They're doing it to the Lord. Point three, what we have to remember is that God is a person. He is not a force. He is not like gravity. He is not like electricity. He is not like the weather. He is not an impersonal force that just acts on things. God is a person. Okay? Just as you are a person, we're made in the image of God. He's a person. We are people. And so, he has emotions. He wants to be treated with respect, just like you want to be treated with respect, etc. So, open parentheses there. He wants to be treated with the same love and respect you desire. And this is nothing more than the golden rule, is it? In Matthew 7:12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. And if this is true for people, how much more so is it true with God? Right? Of course, right. Well, that's the idea here. And the people were really insulting God by bringing him their junk. So that's why he says, bring an unblemished animals. So that's the first principle here. If you love and respect someone, you'll give them quality gifts. And that's kind of the minor principle. Page 94. There's a much more important principle to consider. Page 94, point E at the top. The more important point is that these sacrifices portray the sacrifice of Yeshua. They portray the Messiah. And so point one, the animals must portray his perfect, sinless nature. And for example, 1 Peter, you're familiar with this verse. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of the Messiah. So when God gave us a gift, what did he give us? He gave us his very best. There was no blemish in Yeshua. He didn't have a broken arm that had to be glued on with super glue. God gave us his best, and so we should return to him our best. So, parentheses there, Yeshua is a lamb without blemish or defect, and so the attributes of the sacrificial animals must parallel the characteristics of the ultimate sacrifice. Okay, that's the first aspect of the collection of animals. Point two, middle of the page. We now come to a second aspect of the collection, which is a collection of unleavened grains. Three items, verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3. And unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil, you shall make them of fine wheat flour, and you shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. So another aspect of this consecration ceremony are these three items. And notice the distinctions made here, A, B, and C on page 94. Unleavened bread, unleavened cakes. Now these cakes are saturated with oil. And then unleavened wafers, anointed with oil. So there are three distinct aspects to the offering. All right, let's go on to page 95. Now why would God want bread to be part of this offering, unleavened bread? Let's discuss some of the associations, some of the symbolic meanings that are attached to bread. Point three at the top of page 95. First of all, bread is a generic symbol of physical provision. Physical provision. And I'm going to give you a couple of verses you can write down there. We'll look at these verses briefly. Psalm 37:25, and Matthew 6:11. Being a Jewish piece of literature, the New Testament is very much linked to this, right? Linked to the Hebrew Scriptures. All right, a symbol of daily necessities, Psalm 37:25. I have been young, and now I am old. Well, there I am. That's me, you guys. I was young once. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. In other words, the psalmist here has never seen a righteous family starving to death. Their needs have been met by God. And so begging bread doesn't mean begging only for bread. It means the necessities of life here. You know, although I identify with this verse very much, I don't know if I've told you this or not, but in my younger days when I was going to school, I was out of the Army. We're married now. We have our young son, David, and I'm in commercial photography school at Seattle Central Community College, and then I'm getting ready to go into commercial printing program for 2 years. And so I need a summer job, and that was a bad summer. The jobs evaporated, and we were down to literally empty cupboards, literally, you know. And people today in our economy are experiencing the same thing. And we went out on an errand of some sort, and we came back, and there were two bags of groceries sitting on our porch. And to this day, we don't know who brought them, when they brought them, why they brought them, or how they knew we had empty cupboards. But there were two bags of groceries just when we needed them. So I don't know if that happens all the time, but it happened at least once with us. And I just really appreciate the Lord taking care of us at that time. Okay, so that's Psalm 37:25. Begging bread, a symbol of being in physical need. Now, Jesus picks up that whole idea in the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really an outline of prayer. And he says one of the items we should pray for is, give us this day our daily bread. In other words, we're to pray for our physical necessities, those daily needs that we have. Yes, we can lift them up to the Lord in prayer. So that's the idea here. Bread, symbol of physical provision. Now, B, point B, what's leaven? These bread products are to be unleavened. Why? Well, leaven is yeast. You ladies know all about that. You, those that are bakers. Us guys know all about that because we eat your what you've baked. And yeast in Scripture consistently is a symbol of sin. Symbol of sin. And Jesus uses yeast in this way in Matthew 16, verses 11 and 12. So let's take a quick look at Matthew 16, 11 and 12. Now, he's with his disciples, and he's just told them to look out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they're thinking bread. And they're going, what? Now, a Pharisee, of course, had his own trade. So a baker might be a Pharisee, you know. So they're thinking, what? Are we supposed to avoid buying bread from bakers who are Pharisees? Is that the deal here? And he has to correct them. He has to explain what he's saying to them. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, the literal stuff that you eat? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread. He wasn't talking about the stuff we eat, but he was talking about something else. But beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So point A, Yeshua used leaven as a symbol of sin, and here, point B, it's the sin of false teaching. And this is a consistent symbol throughout Scripture. Here, it's the sin of false teaching. The teaching of the Sadducees, for example, that there's no resurrection, and the teaching of the Pharisees that elevated tradition above Scripture. And this whole idea is very Jewish in nature. Point four, you see an excerpt from the Talmud, Berachot 17a. Leaven represents the evil impulse of the heart. And that's very much a parallel concept or a similar concept to what the New Testament calls the sin nature. Now, the rabbis recognize that there's an evil impulse, there's a sin nature that wages war inside us. They call it the evil impulse. So, point five, this is a very Jewish concept. And point six, the result, there is to be no leaven, no yeast, no sin associated with this ceremony or this bread. I don't want the idea of sin to come into your head here, to be around this consecration ceremony. And that's the idea of Passover. You know, we just come through Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For the ceremony of Passover and unleavened bread, God didn't even want the symbol of sin to be in the Jewish homes. Clean out your homes. Get rid of the leaven. I don't even want the symbol to be in your homes regarding this. All right, so there we have bread and leaven. Point four, oil. Oil is part of the recipe. And of course, we've seen that oil is associated with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 61:1 on your outline, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. So there again, the Holy Spirit is parallel with the idea of being anointed with oil. And so point one, oil is associated with these bread products and in three different ways. First of all, matzah. That's the first bread product. That's unleavened bread. And if you've been to your Seder, you know what that looks like. So there was no oil present in the matzah. That's the first relationship, no oil present. Now, for those of you that were not at a Passover Seder today or the last week, there's some machine matzah cranked out by Manischewitz or whoever on a conveyor belt and in great huge sheets and then cut apart and all that. So there's machine matzah, but this is handmade matzah. Again, unleavened bread, not quite as slick and nice looking, but there's handmade matzah, okay? So no oil present in the unleavened bread. Page 96. The second bread product that mentioned is the Hebrew word challah. Now, this is not the modern challah that we associate with Shabbat. You know, those of you of Jewish background or practice Arab Shabbat, you know, you go down to the Jewish bakery on Friday and you get this nice big loaf of leavened egg bread challah, you know, and great stuff, right? Okay? But it's leavened, you guys, you know. It's braided egg bread. This is not what we're talking about here. This challah is some kind of a ring-shaped bread cake. We really don't know exactly what it was like. The definition that I was able to dig out of some dictionaries was some kind of a ring-shaped bread cake of some sort. Now, with the challah, the oil saturated the dough. The oil was mixed throughout. So we have the matzah, no oil. Now we have the challah, and it's saturated with the oil. And point C, wafers. And again, we're not totally sure what wafers are, just some kind of a thin, round cake. But again, unleavened. And now the oil is spread or smeared upon these little cakes, these little wafers. And the term describing that is mashach, again, to spread, to smear, to spread a liquid, to anoint. As one of my students said, oh, that's what I do with jam, with grape jam, right? Yeah, that's what you do with grape jam, yeah, on your bread. And of course, the noun coming out of that word is Mashiach, anointed one. Now, point four. I really want to start sharing with you some amazing comments that are in Rashi's commentary. Rashi was the influential French rabbi around the 1200s, around the medieval period. So I want to share with you Rashi's commentary and the Sanchino commentary on Exodus, and also a couple of excerpts from the Talmud. What do these excerpts say? Context. There we go. All right, it's only my second mistake this year, okay? I've got one more to go. All right, the context is the consecration of the priests, Exodus 29. Here's what the Sanchino Chumash says, page 527. After they had been baked, the wafers were anointed with oil in the shape of the Greek letter chi. Okay? Greek letter chi. Now, this is the Sanchino Talmud, Maaseh Menachot 106a. If you have a Talmudic access, you could write that down. What does the Sanchino Talmud say? The opinion of Rabbi Simon, son of Judah, is followed. For Rabbi Simon, son of Judah, said in the name of Rabbi Simon, two different Rabbi Simons here, he anoints them in the form of the Greek letter chi, or chi. And the residue of the oil is consumed by the priests. Another statement that's identical. Here, Menachot 74b and 75a, this is technically the Mishnah. The cakes required mingling, and the wafers anointing. The question comes, how were they anointed? In the form of a chi, or a chi, however you want to pronounce that. And notice the little footnote. In the form of a cross, like the Greek letter. All right. So, the wafers are anointed with oil in the shape of the Greek letter, chi or chi, and chi or chi is very similar to our X. This is a capital and lowercase. All right. I read that stuff and I said, now why a Greek letter? I mean, this is an ancient Jewish Hebrew ceremony. Why in the world would the rabbi say such a thing? To me, a Greek letter is totally out of context here. Why a Greek letter? You got 22 letters in Hebrew to choose from. You got plenty of Hebrew letters. You know, if you wanted an X, why didn't you choose an Aleph? You know, that kind of looks like an X, right? All right, I'm just going to leave it there for right now. Think about it. Okay, we'll pick this up a little later. Yeah, you're thinking, I can tell. All right. Greek letter chi or chi. Okay, page 97. So what symbolic meaning or attachment can we have to these bread products? Point A, all three wheat products carried the idea of sinlessness because they were unleavened. And so therefore, they are like the animals, point A and B. They are without defect. They are like the three animals that have been chosen. And then there's a relationship of oil to them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, or saturated by the Holy Spirit, or anointed by the Holy Spirit, for two of those anyway, two of those wheat products. And so these three products will come together to portray Yeshua. Point six. So gather up all this stuff, collect all this stuff, and bring it to the entrance of the tabernacle. And so Moses does, and the offerings are prepared and ready to go. So now point B, after the offerings are prepared, we now have to prepare the priests. And that's verses 4 through 9. And the first step in preparing the priests is the washing of the priests in verse 4. Verse 4. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. All right, water. And this is a symbol, point B, of the removal of uncleanness resulting from sin. The idea here is not primarily to get the dirt off them. The idea here primarily is to deal with the sin issue. Now, an example of this symbolic usage is Psalm 51, verses 1, 2, and 7. So you can write that down by point B. And an example of this use by David. Now, the psalm opens with this comment. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So David had sinned here. He had sinned with his act of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, right? And Nathan's coming to him and he's going to say, you demand, right? Nathan does so. How does David react? He admits his sin, he repents, and he turns to God for mercy. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. You know, don't treat me according to your wrath. I don't want to be vaporized. Treat me according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. And here comes the picture. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. So that's the idea behind this. And then in verse 7 he says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. So he wants this sin stain, this sin dirt, removed from his soul. That's the idea. So that's what's going to go on here with the washing of the priests. We're not worried about dirt on their skin. Point C, Rabbi Hertz at the bottom of the page in the Hertz Pentateuch. That's a very nice statement. He says, the moral symbolism of the act of washing as the first stage in the ceremony of induction is obvious. Clean hands and a pure heart, according to the psalmist, Psalm 34:4, are an essential qualification to those who would draw near to God. And he's right on, right? Dead correct. And this whole idea is carried over into the New Testament as well. Right down at the bottom of the page, Matthew 23, verses 23, 25 and 26. Matthew 23, 25 and 26. And also Hebrews 10, 21 and 22. Matthew 23, 25 and 26. Hebrews 10, 21 and 22. And here's what how they read. Matthew 23. Jesus is lambasting the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the most depressing chapter in Scripture for me, the woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. It's a real downer for me to read it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, and inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. So Jesus is not worried about cleaning up the dishes after dinner here, is he? And he's talking symbolically of cleaning the inside of your heart first. Then your outside actions will be clean. So we want a moral heart and a moral actions. Then Hebrews picks that up in chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. He says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, that's the blood and the sacrifice, but then he goes on, and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, our hearts need to be cleansed, and then our actions can be righteous as well. Okay, page 98. So the first step of the consecration ceremony is washing these priests, dealing with their sin, and then in verses 5 and 6, page 98, dressing the high priest, verses 5 and 6. Oh, look at the time. All right, I've got 7:44 and 53 seconds. You got 7 seconds before your break begins. So anyway, let's go take our break right now, and we'll pick it up in 15 minutes. And we'll pick it up on the top of page 98. On our way. All righty, let's pick it up then in the middle of the top of page 98. Top of page 98, we're going to address the high priest, verses 5 and 6, okay? Everybody get there? Everybody get your pudding put away? And your candy Easter eggs and all that good stuff? Okay. All right, verses 5 and 6. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic, and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod, and the breastpiece, and gird him with a skillfully woven band of the ephod, and you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. And so here is the golden garments of Aaron the priest, and they're listed A through G on your outline. The tunic, which of course is the white undergarment with the long sleeves, and then the robe, which is the blue robe of the ephod, the ephod itself, the apron-like garment, the breastpiece with the Urim and Thummim, the breastpiece of judgment, the band of the ephod, or the belt in that location, the turban, the headpiece, and finally the golden plate or the crown that said Holiness to the Lord on the forehead of Aaron. So all those garments that we've talked about last week and the weeks before have been constructed and now are to be put on Aaron. Then the high priest is to be anointed in verse 7. Verse 7. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And again, the anointed is the word mashach. And the Holy Spirit, the reason why he's anointed is that the Holy Spirit is going to use him in a special way. Set him aside for special service. And notice a difference here. In point one, Aaron, point A, has oil poured on his head. So he's anointed by pouring. But point two, the ordinary priests will have oil smeared with a finger upon their forehead. Okay, so point C, Aaron will be anointed with far more oil than the common priests. He's going to be drenched with oil. Drenched with oil. Question, yes.
Okay. If this is a progression of how he's supposed to get dressed, you know, put on this and then this and then this. Verse 7 says, then, this is after the turban is on there and after the crown is on there, then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head. Now, it is very difficult to get oil out of
cloth.
Why does it go? Does it go on top of the turban?
I doubt that. I think it would go on his head. Well, you're going to have to take that statement up with God and with Moses. You know, that's all it says in the text. Yeah. Okay. Might be. I don't know. I can't answer. Why would they do that? Or would it mess up the clothes? Well, maybe God wanted the stain to be there to remind you of the Holy Spirit. I don't know. Yeah. All righty. So this drenching of oil would indicate that Aaron, point one at the bottom of the page, upon Aaron fell greater responsibilities. Greater responsibilities fell on the high priest, and so the high priest will receive a greater portion of divine blessing to help him to accomplish these heavy responsibilities that he bears. All right, with I was reading through one of the commentaries in preparing this course, and in Adams Clark's commentary, he had a nice succinct explanation of the finding, so I thought I would run it off for you and let you stick it in the note here, because it's, I think, very clear, very concise, did a good job, and thought it might be valuable to you. So just stick that in after page 98. Okay, everybody's got one. Anyone take any extras that you may need? Thank you. Aha, I see a certain birthday present.
Yes.
Yeah, there it is, huh? Uh-huh. Working out for you? Right. Excuse me? This is the consecration ceremony, yeah. Yeah. The tunic is that white garment that's underneath the ephod.
Okay.
Yeah, that's just the sleeve.
Okay.
Yeah, and then the robe is the blue robe on top of that. Okay. All right, if you want any extra copies of this little article, they're in the notebook up front here. All righty, let's move on to page 99. Let's talk a little bit more about this Greek letter chi or chi. It also applies to the anointing of the high priest as well. And again, reading Jewish commentary, point two there is a Sanchino commentary, page 528. We read this, and there's one typo there. One drop of oil is to be put on his head, and another, and the word should then be under, not between. So cross out the word between and write the word under. So I really goofed on that one, didn't I? Oh, no. I've run out of mistakes now. You better watch what happens when number four occurs. I'll vaporize here. One drop of oil will be put on his head and another under his eyebrows, and with these his finger traced the shape of the letter chi. All right, here we go again. I'm amazed. I read this in another commentary and another verse. So point three, the high priest's forehead was marked with a chi or a chi. And again, why the Greek letter? Well, I'm going to try and answer that, starting with point four. So we begin with a summary of the previous information. In Exodus 29, earlier, we saw that unleavened bread was anointed with a chi, and the high priest is now anointed with a chi. And in the New Testament, which was written in Koine Greek, the chi appears in the Greek form of the word Messiah, Christos, anointed one. Whoops. Okay.
I have a comment.
Sure.
I took first year Greek, and when they would write Merry Xmas, a lot of people would be
offended
by that.
Yeah.
Because they don't realize it's pointing back to the Greek. Maybe sometimes it doesn't.
Yeah, it's pointing back to the key. It's not really an X. It's a key.
From the Greek.
Right, exactly.
So that dispels that. It's not anti-Christmas.
Yeah.
That's the Greek language for that.
Yeah, so the... Okay, can I get your attention? Okay. So point A, the first letter of the Greek word Christos is a chi, and Christos, point B, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, and so Christos is the Gentile terminology for Messiah, and it comes, point D, into English as Christ. Now, Christ is Yeshua's title. It is not his last name. Many Jewish people, and I think many Gentile people, think that you know, Mr. Christ married Mrs. Christ, and they had a baby, and they named him Jesus. You know, a lot of people, Jewish people think that. But it is his title, Messiah, Messiah. So we see that letter, that Greek letter, is very much associated with the idea of the Messiah and with anointing. You know, anyway, let's go on to one more thought. Revelation chapter 7. Whenever I read Revelation chapter 7, I kind of wonder about things. So I'll let you maybe wonder with me. Revelation 7, chapter 7, verse 2 through 4. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until what? Until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. So here we have some kind of anointing also on the forehead of the 144,000. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Interesting thought, huh? Yeshua, who's the bread of life. We're talking about bread also. Yeshua is the bread of life. And the wafer was anointed with this letter. Now we're talking about the high priest and his clothes. Yeshua is our great high priest. The high priest is anointed with this letter. Could God be sending a message here? Could he through the rabbis? Even though they don't know it? You know, could he be doing that? Well, you decide for yourself. I'm not going to say yes or no there. You know, I'm a little mystical, but not, you know, this is ground I'm not very happy to tread on. Okay? But I do think it's striking that the symbol of anointing by the Holy Spirit is to have oil smeared on the bread and the high priest in the shape of the Greek letter chi. You know, not just any Greek letter. There's 24 letters in the Greek alphabet. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. But the rabbis say it's a chi. Well, this is tradition only. This is not proven by any verse in the scripture. But it just makes me wonder. Just like the withdrawing of the middle matzah during Passover. You guys have all been to Passover and you've seen the withdrawing of the middle matzah. We're proclaiming the life, death, and resurrection of Yeshua and we don't even know it. Is the same thing happening here? Yes.
Also, you know, they didn't have the Greek letter chi back.
Back then, yeah, right.
But it kind of reminds me of
Paul. Well, yeah, yeah. There's an idea there too. Yeah. Well, anyway, that's Jewish tradition. It's a rather striking Jewish tradition. Who knows? Maybe we all have a little keys on our forehead and don't even know it yet.
Keys.
Yep. All right, the key to eternal life. Page 100. We'll get past the speculation here. Get on to page 100. Now we're going to dress Aaron's sons. Here's Aaron. And we've dressed him. Now let's dress his sons in verses 8 and 9. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So now here's the sons' garments, not the golden garments of Aaron or the high priest, but the regular golden regular garments. And again, they're mentioned, the tunic. And of course, here it's the exact same tunic that the high priest wore, but of course there's no blue robe over the top of it. And then a sash or a belt similar to the high priest, and then a cap or a turban on his head. So there's the key external garments for the sons. So now all these garments are placed on Aaron and his four sons, and we're prepared for the consecration ceremony. Now before we get into the consecration ceremony itself, we need to talk about the basics, and that's the sin issue. I know you guys are probably very familiar with this, but we need to go over the basics again and again. First of all, the sin issue, point one. The first principle, sin separates man from God. Isaiah 59:2. for example. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And so there's a graphic statement about the separation between God and man, and absolutely holy God and sinful man. There's a gap between us. It's a gap that God wants to heal. Secondly, point two, Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And Paul brings this out in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written." And now he starts quoting from the Hebrew Scriptures, because this whole concept is laid out in the Hebrew Scriptures. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." And he goes on, etc., 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 for a good number of lines in Romans chapter 3. And what is he quoting there? He's quoting from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. Here's the full quote, and he has picked out just verses that illustrate his point. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Well, you'd expect the fool, the atheist, to be a sinner, right? No problem there. But he goes on. "They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There was no one who does good." Okay, well, the atheist, you know, I'm as good as the next guy. I believe in God, but those atheists, yeah, they're evil. But look what he goes on to say. "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon" who? "Upon the sons of men." We're getting generic here. "To see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." And what is his conclusion after looking at all mankind? "They have all turned aside. Together they have been corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So Paul is quoting from Psalm 14. He's also quoting from Psalm 53, basically the same statement. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have been corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." When God repeats things, we need to pay attention to it. "Well, I'm as good as the next guy." That's what people say. Well, actually, it's you're as bad as the next guy. You know, that's God's point of view. We're as bad as the next guy. Every single one of us is included in this because we all have a sin nature. We're all under sin. Jeremiah 17:9 brings that out very graphically, dealing with the heart of man. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So even our own mind, will, and emotions deceive us and are sin sick. So point A, man's heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. We're capable of perpetrating the most vile of sins and then casually explaining away our evil deed. And remember the cartoon we saw? That cartoon where we're just trying to prevent attacks from Israeli school buses. Remember that cartoon? You know, that's not far off, you guys. We can perpetrate the most horrible deeds and just rationalize it away. Well, they deserved it. You know, say again? Prisons are full of them. Yeah. Oh, I'm innocent. They deserved it. I'm being unjust here in prison, unjustly held. What's the solution to this problem? Point B. The solution is God's gracious and loving intervention. Point one. The only thing turning us away from evil in the world and in ourselves is not ourselves. We're saved by God's intervention, not by human reformation. That's why our prison systems fail. Because it's God's intervention that's needed in the lives of men and women. Now, why am I going through all this basic stuff? You all know it. Page 101. Why am I going through this? Top of page 101. My point is that the consecration ceremony begins by dealing with the sin issue. What's needed is spiritual cleansing, because no one can administer God's reconciliation to another unless he or she is first reconciled to God themselves. And Rabbi Hertz in the Hertz Pentateuch has a nice little quote there. The priest must themselves have undergone atonement for their transgressions before they could perform the ceremonies that would help others gain purification from sin. And that is so true. We can't help others until we have been cleansed by the Lord ourselves, right? You know, and people will call us hypocrites when we deal with the sin issue. We have the right to do it because we've faced the issue and God has intervened in our lives. We may not be perfect people, but we have faced the issue. God has intervened in our lives, and we can administer God's reconciliation to others. It's been done to us. Okay? We've all gone through the process ahead of time. We have the right to do it. So, point B. Biblical faith recognizes the estrangement from God that results from sin, the provision of God to end the alienation, and a key element, and therefore a key element in the consecration ceremony is going to be a series of sacrifices. All right, page 102. We now move to start discussing those sacrifices, those offerings. Top of page 102. We're going to start with the sin offering in verses 10 through 14. And the emphasis of this offering is confession of sin, that's man's side, forgiveness of sin, that's God's side, and then cleansing from defilement. That's the result. All right, so they begin, Aaron and Moses and the sons, begin the consecration ceremony by bringing the young bull to the entrance of the tabernacle. Verse 10. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. So here's our friend again, Ferdinand. Remember Ferdinand? Wasn't he the bull that liked to smell the flowers, right? You know? Now, he'd be easy to take into the temple. I don't think this is Ferdinand here. I think this guy's snorting at the photographer. All right, so they bring the bull to the entrance of the tabernacle, and then they lean upon it. And here's that traditional rabbinic view of how the leaning was to be done. And point one, the rabbis teach that you would lean one's whole force on the head of the animal. One's whole weight would rest on the sacrifice. And that would be symbolic of substitution and identification. Bottom of page 102. All right, page 103. So this is God's method of dealing with the sin issue. God's wrath burns against sin. It demands the death penalty for the sinner. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins is the one who will die. And so God's wrath has to be satisfied because of sin. He's holy. But at the same time, he's a God of love. So God's love has to be satisfied. And so God permits a worthy substitute to die in the place of the sinner. The animal is going to die that substitutionary death. You see, the bull, Ferdinand there, wasn't guilty. He's just an innocent animal, morally neutral. But Aaron and his sons had to live. They had to live even though they were guilty. And so the innocent substitute had to take their place, had to die. And so point four, very important point. By leaning on the bull, Aaron and his sons were saying, "This is my substitute. This bull is bearing the full weight of my sins. This is my substitute." Point five, Aaron and his sons then confessed their sins as they leaned on the animal. Now, page 104, the top of the page, taken from Dr. Edersheim's book, The Temple, It's a Ministry and Services, is a traditional prayer repeated by the sinner in the Herodian temple. This is what the sinner would say as he leaned upon the animal. I entreat, O Jehovah, I have sinned, I have done perversely, I have rebelled, I have committed, then the sin is named, and I return in repentance. Let this be for my atonement. So those very well could have been the words that Aaron and his sons spoke as they participated in this consecration ceremony as well. And those are the words we need to speak as well, right? Not only to have our sins washed away from us, but when we commit family sins, when we sin against the Lord as believers, we need to have that squared away too. And we need to confess our sins before Him as well, even today. All right, that's as far as we got in the morning class. We got to the middle of page 104. So the ceremony will continue next week in verse 11 with the sacrifice of the bull. So let me go ahead and close this in prayer, and I'll let you go. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word. Again, basic stuff that we've heard over and over, but basic stuff that you repeat over and over so that we will never forget it. We'll never forget who we are. We'll never forget who you are and what it takes to bridge that gap between you and me. And Lord, I know we're so prone to forget it. That's why you need to repeat it over and over again to us. So help us to learn the lesson, and from the repetition, be so familiar with these ideas and concepts that we can talk to an unbeliever over coffee, over lunch, at the light table, wherever we are, and when the subject comes up, so that we could lead them across the gap, across that great chasm that separates man and God, so they can come into your presence as well. Thank you that we have access through your Son and your great and loving provision for us. And so in His name we pray. Amen. All righty.